So this morning we're in Hebrews chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open that. And I'm going to start off with a story. There's a story of an old man who moved into a retirement community and decided to live the rest of his life there. It wasn't long until he had made a number of friends among the residents. There was also one lady there specifically that he was attracted to. They spent a lot of time together. Finally, one evening, he proposed, asking her to marry him. The next morning, he woke up remembering his proposal, but he couldn't remember her answer. So he went to her and he said, "I'm really embarrassed. I proposed to you last night, but I couldn't remember if you said yes or no." She said, "Oh, thank goodness. I remember saying yes, but I couldn't remember who asked me." Sometimes I feel that way about New Year's resolutions. We tell ourselves, "I'm going to get better. This year I'm going to work out. This year I'm going to lose some weight. This year I'm going to do all kinds of things to improve myself." But sometimes in January we forget about our resolutions and we dive into that extra piece of cake. Or we sleep through our planned quiet time, or we lose our temper again. Some of you have probably already broken your resolutions. Some of you may not make resolutions at all, and that's missing you totally. But I'm sure we can all think of things that we want to get better at. At this time of year and the new year, we look at ourselves and we look at our spiritual lives, and we come up with a list of things that we can do to be better. You know, nobody is in here saying, "I actually don't want to be better. I actually want to be worse. I'm trying to gain 20 pounds this year. I'm trying to grow further apart from God. I want to read the Bible less this year. I actually just want to be more evil." Just a sense of evilness abound. Nobody says that. Everybody wants to know God better, and I think that we know the ways that we need to do that. And maybe some of you have done these things. You read the Bible, you go to church, you become a member of church, you pray, you practice spiritual disciplines, but there's still kind of that missing element. There's something in your life that you're missing. So you make resolutions for the next year. This year, I'm going to read through the Bible. This year, I'm going to pray more. We try to make ourselves cleaner, more pure. By February, we find ourselves slipping. We know that what we are supposed to do, but we don't do it. We know how to grow spiritually like we know how to lose weight. If you want to lose weight, you eat right, you work out, and you take care of your body, right? We know how to grow spiritually just like we know how to lose pounds. The question is, why don't we do these things? Why don't we read the Bible regularly? Why don't we pray? Why is it so difficult for us to be involved in community at church? Why is it hard for us to lift up our voices in worship? We know what to do, so why don't we do it? And the author of Hebrews writes concerning a similar issue, and we're in Hebrews 9. The Hebrews were struggling with how to embrace this new relationship with Christ and hold on to the old traditions, specifically the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur as it's called. They were okay with giving up all the other traditions, but struggled with the thought that Jesus could cover all their sins. These Hebrews understood what they needed. They were just looking for it in the wrong place. I believe we know what we need to do, but we fail. Not for lack of effort, but because of lack of purity. Purity in 2013 is a problem just as it was in 2012, just as purity was an issue in 2011 and 2010 and 2,000 years ago when the author wrote this to Hebrews. So let's dive into Hebrews 9, 1 through 14 this morning, and if you'd stand with me as I read this this passage. It's 1 through 14. It says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table and its consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest could enter the inner room. And that was only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered him for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed them in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way to the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already now here, he went to the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of bulls and goats, but he entered the most holy place by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that you have come and that you are here. Father, I pray that you speak to our hearts this morning, that you can convict us of our sin and that we can turn to you, that we will not try harder and make resolutions to do that, but we would just trust you more, and our trust will follow up with our actions. Father, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, the passage there talks about the temple and kind of the way it's set up, and there's a lot here, so I'm not going to specifically go into that, but if you, those of you who are visual and you're like, what is he saying here? This is kind of a picture of what the temple looked like, so just take a look at that, and maybe you can study that on your own. I'd love to talk with you about the temple and the way that's set up on a kind of an academic sense, but we're not really going there this morning, so there that is. The first, my first point is that we have a problem of purity. You know, I grew up in a house that was full of kids, and my mom did home daycare, and my family adopted my three nieces and nephews. Constantly having kids around made for a very loud house, but also a very fun house. You know, whenever you live with a bunch of other people, you come to realize that your possessions aren't really yours. They're kind of the community's. And I was okay with that. Growing up, I didn't have a lot of my own toys. We just kind of shared all kinds of stuff. And I didn't have a lot of things that were just mine. They were the house toys. However, when I was 9 or 10 years old, my aunt and uncle gave me a 20-gallon fish tank. And this fish tank was just mine. This started my love for fish. And I still have a fish at home that I hang out with all the time. And kids, you'll find out the name of my fish at the end of the sermon search. My parents thought it would be a good way to teach me responsibility, so they let me keep the fish tank, but the stipulation was I had to buy everything for myself and take care of it myself. So slowly I put this fish tank together. 1 week I would buy the gravel, orange and blue gravel for the Broncos. The next week I would buy a plant and then a filter, and I put together this aquarium that even Nemo would love to be in. Here's a picture of my kind of like my first fish. Then it was time to buy fish. I can only afford one at a time. So I went to the store and bought my first fish. And it was the coolest fish ever. This is similar, but not quite the same. It was see-through with an orange stripe on it. And I was just so excited to get it. I named this fish Rod, after Rod Smith, the Denver Broncos wide receiver. I was a big Broncos fan, still am. I started getting more and more fish, and this fish tank really became a big symbol of pride for me. I was as excited to have it and excited to come home and take care of it and scrub it, even though it was nasty. I still took care of it. So one day I come home from school, and I walk into my room, and one of the daycare kids, his name was Caleb, he comes out, and Caleb was my age, and he was a little weird, but I didn't think of much of him being in my room because, like I said, we pretty much shared everything. So I come over to the fish tank and I start feeding the fish, and I notice that a couple of my fish are missing, including Rod. So I come out in diplomatic 10-year-old style and inquire about the whereabouts of Rod. Caleb says nothing. So I get frustrated and I start yelling at Caleb, and I call for my mom, and my mom walks up and she sends Caleb to timeout, and Caleb says nothing the whole time he's in timeout, and my mom asking these questions and says nothing. So I follow Caleb over to timeout. I wasn't going to let this fish abductor get out of my sight. So Caleb is in timeout for probably about 5 minutes, and the whole time Caleb's just bouncing around. just bouncing around. I didn't think much of it because he's weird anyway, but he was just bouncing, and his bouncing kind of increased, and he just got faster and faster until finally Caleb turns around, falls to his knees, and spits out rod on the ground. And then he screams, "I can't take it anymore. I ate them." I love that fish. Caleb's conscience was stained with guilt, and he couldn't take it anymore. I believe as Christians, our consciences are stained with the same kind of guilt. A conscience stained with sin is one effective barrier to man's fellowship with God. While outwardly you look pure and clean, our conscience is a mess. You're not good enough to have a relationship with God, you tell yourself. You fix yourself first, then He'll accept you. We make resolutions and we join groups and Bible reading plans, but we never seem to be growing closer to God. We keep hitting the ceiling. Now, if I were to ask you to define purity for me, what would you say? If I were to tell you to show me something pure, what would you show me? See, the problem with purity, the problem with the sacrificial system is that it took care of the external, but not the internal. The sacrificial system made Jews look outwardly innocent like Caleb, but inwardly they were still unclean. The problem with purity is that we can't experience anything pure. We look at everything and it's always tainted by sin. Sin has lasting effects that can never be washed clean by our efforts. Now, if you don't have a functional definition of sin, it's not going to make any sense to you when I tell you that Jesus died for your sins. In the Bible, sin has a constellation. It has a bunch and a variety of different images. It is rebellion, folly, self-abuse, death, spiritual adultery, madness, hatred, missing the mark, lack of self-control, pride, blindness, a hard heart, a stiff neck, wandering, darkness, deafness, self-worship, idolatry, and delusion. Sin is both omission and commission. Omission is not doing what you are supposed to do. Commission is doing what you're not supposed to do. The sacrificial system was set up to clean the community of the sins that they were done in ignorance. Once a year, the people came to the temple to clean their slate, but the system didn't work. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It can only temporarily cover it because it was an example or a prototype. God gave the system as a precursor, not a permanent solution. The system showed us that we need something better. We need a prototype for the present. That's what the system was. The temple and the blood-covered instruments and the whole sacrificial system was to show us that there was something still missing. If we were to write down all the things that we do and all the ways that we worship, many of us would have a list, but we would still be missing something. Verse 9, if you want to look at that, it says, "This is an illustration for the present time." The word used here for illustration is the Greek word parable. This is a parable or a story for the present time. The first covenant was a parable or prototype for the present. Now we establish all the ways that we worship, but we're still missing something. Isn't it amazing that we can spend an entire evening isolated in front of our computers, addicted to work or social media or video games or pornography? The issue is not the wonders of technology or the science. The issue is, how can I come to God when I feel so dirty? Or how can I come to my wife or my children when I have a conscience that is so defiled? If you're not addicted to technology, I'm sure you can pick your own sin, those things that you struggle with. Now, isn't it remarkable that the basic problems of life never change? The circumstances change, but the root problems don't change. We are humans, and we have consciences that witness to our sinfulness with testimonies of real guilt. And we know that what keeps us away from God is not dirty hands or soiled clothes or distance from an altar or distance from a priest. What keeps us from God is real sin echoing in our lives and a conscience that condemns us. See, the gospel is the thing that saves us, But the gospel is also the thing that sustains us. The gospel brings us to faith in Christ, and the gospel grows us deeper in faith in Christ. We all want to be better, but the gospel tells us that we have to surrender that. Every time the Hebrews celebrated Yom Kippur, they added something to their salvation. They went backwards. They were trying to grow closer to God, yet found that they were separating themselves from Him. One commentary reads, "The old covenant system of worship did not meet the deepest needs of God's people, namely intimate personal relationship with God. Its rites and ceremonies extended mainly to external matters until God would provide a better system." And a better system God did provide. Paul in Galatians 5:3 writes, "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." These Galatians were adding the idea of circumcision and the requirement of circumcision onto their salvation, just like the Hebrews were adding the ceremony of Yom Kippur onto their salvation. Paul says that if your salvation becomes faith plus works, you may as well just take on the whole law. You may as well just obey the whole law. If your relationship with Jesus becomes a list of do's and don'ts, you're saying, "I have the power to be better, and I'm going to take it on myself to do better." We become like the Hebrews. We were outwardly clean, but inwardly filthy. And we do that. As Christians, our motto should not be like the Avis rental car company. We try harder. That should not be our motto. As Christians, our motto should be, we trust deeper. We trust deeper. We make resolutions. On the outside, we look like we're doing okay. We are a buff Christian with a spiritual six-pack on the outside, but on the inside, you're sick and dying. Your conscience is eating you alive, and sin is killing you. Now, we have a solution to that. And the solution in Hebrews is the power of the perfect priest. The power of the perfect priest. The Old Covenant pointed to the eventual solution, but didn't solve the problem. Rabbi Zacharias, and I quote this guy a lot because I love him, he says, "The purity of man is the absence of something. The purity of Jesus is the presence of something." The purity of man is the absence of something. The purity of Jesus is the presence of something. Jesus is the face of purity. We can never define the word pure or purity without mentioning Jesus. Verse 12 says, "He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all, you, by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." Eternal redemption. As Christians, we look forward to being with Jesus in heaven. Guilt is thrown away because we can never out-sin Christ's ability to save us. The reason why Jesus' blood can cover every sin is because it is pure. Period. That's it. The end. Pure. The powerful, perfect priest who entered the most holy place as a sacrifice is by His blood that we can approach Him. If we want to see any kind of spiritual growth in our lives, we need to rid ourselves of the sin that guilt brings. We have to trust Jesus. We have to be covered by that blood. Now, in Matthew, Jesus is confronted by these Pharisees. And these Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they're always trying to grill Him. You all know that. And they're always trying to get to Him. And one time, they come up, and the disciples didn't ceremoniously wash their hands before they ate. And they didn't follow that tradition. And Jesus, in His wisdom, quotes Scripture. And Jesus quotes Scripture a lot. And this is how Jesus quotes Isaiah. It's from The Message. He says, "These people," speaking of the Pharisees, "these people make a big show of saying the right thing, but the heart isn't in it. They act like they're worshiping Me, but they don't mean it. They use Me as a cover for teaching whatever suits their fancy." The animal sacrifices foreshadowed by the final sacrifice of God's Son, and the death of the Son reaches back to cover all the people in the old time period, and it looks forward and covers all the sins of God's people in the new time period. Now notice the movement of the passage in Hebrews. It goes from death to life. The sacrifice of the blood of the bulls and the calves, and it goes to life. The most that the law could ever do was to bring about a ritual cleansing, but Christ does so much more. He cleanses you from the inside out. The result is not live as you please, but rather that you might go and live as He pleases, that you may serve the living God. This week at Passion, there was a story of a young girl named Rachel. And Rachel was sold into slavery and stuck in a world of sin and darkness. She said that she felt like a bird in a cage, trapped both physically and spiritually. As I'm hearing the story of her bondage and eventual escape from slavery, my eyes were pouring tears. And then she said this. This girl had lived a horrible life in slavery since she was, 10, 11 years old. She says this. In my life, the happiest moment was to flee from the darkness. And I can do anything because God has set me free. You know, as Christians, our story is not that we were good people who needed a little boost. I do not need 5-hour Jesus energy drink. And if you look at this, I saw this on Google yesterday. You got all the energy and Jesus, the energy drink Jesus. We do not need Jesus energy drink. I need Jesus to bring me back to life. We are dead, broken, sinful, wallowing in darkness. We are incredibly mistaken if we think that Christianity is simply a crutch to help us walk. We are much worse off than a little bum leg. We need something more. We need someone more. We do not need a crutch. We need a stretcher. The powerful, perfect priest brings people back to life, and he wants to do that here this morning. I got married in June 2010, and the whole week of my wedding, I was relaxed and confident, and I was just so ready to be married. Those of you who have been there are just like, I'm tired of spending money. The stuff is expensive. I go through all the preparations, and it's time, and I go and I stand at the front of the church, and you know the bridesmaids and the groomsmen come down, and we're all standing there, and the flower girl comes down, and they do their thing, and at the back of the room, I see her dressed in this beautiful white dress, and it wrecked me. It wrecked me. It wasn't because I couldn't hold in the emotion. It was because I didn't deserve any of it. There, coming down the aisle, ready to commit her life to me, was this beautiful, amazing, incredible, my best friend, and I deserve none of it. We have this picture hanging on our wall, if you could see it there. This is a picture hanging on our wall, and this picture is of Anna wiping my tears from my eyes. And every time I look at it, it's just a reminder of God's love for me. It's a reminder of my love for her, but on a bigger level, God's love for me. Anna is my perfect illustration of God's grace. And I'm completely undeserving of Anna's love, yet she still loves me and sticks with me. Jesus loves you so much more. See, we can make resolutions, we can discipline ourselves, but in the end you'll find that it's not Avis, we try harder, it's following Jesus and we trust deeper. The problem of purity is that no one is pure, that we are all guilty and as good as dead. But the prototype for the present illustrates that we need something more. We can't atone for ourselves. We need a pure, perfect sacrifice. And the power of the perfect priest provides that. While we were yet sinners, say it with me if you know it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you. Verse 14 is clear. How much more then will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself unblemished, pure to God? Cleanse our consciousness from acts that leads to death so that we may serve the living God. Our consciences are clean so that we may serve God, so that we can be a priesthood of believers who gather under the name of the perfect, powerful priest, Jesus. The only answer today, the only resolution worth making, as in every other age, is to trust Christ. When your conscience rises up and condemns you, where will you turn? When you have tried and failed, where will you go? Hebrews 9:14 gives the answer. Turn to Christ. Turn to the blood of Christ. Turn to the only cleansing agent in the universe that can give you relief in life and peace in death. As Christians, we're not like Avis. Trying harder does not work for us. As Christians, our motto is, we trust deeper. Our resolutions and goals must flow out of a life that is giving trust and trusting in Jesus Christ. However, you can't just trust someone you don't know. So continue your Bible studies, your prayer groups, or whatever you're involved in, but do it to grow deeper with Jesus, not to check another thing off your list. You can't cleanse your conscience no matter what you do. Focusing on Christ, He will do that for you. I urge you this morning to turn to Christ. Turn right now to Jesus and receive that free gift that He bought at an infinite price. The gift of perfect forgiveness and cleansing. Let's pray. Father, we ask right now that You just cleanse our conscience. Father, there are things that we have done that leave a stain of guilt. And Father, we pray that Your perfect, pure blood takes that away. Father, if there is anyone in this room this morning that has not received that relationship with Jesus, I pray that they trust in Him this morning. Father, we know that as Christians, we do try harder, but we need to trust deeper. Father, I pray that our faith is strengthened this morning, that we can trust deeper in You as we go out from this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.